I'd like to encourage you, if you will, to turn to 1 Chronicles, the 28th chapter. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 is where we're going to begin our time together this morning. While you're turning there, I would like to begin by expressing my appreciation for the invitation to come and speak with you. Appreciate the elders offering that, and I trust that we will have a profitable week together. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had opportunity to proclaim the gospel up in the state of Washington, likewise the first time I had been there, a very different place, but I found a very real and very warm welcome. It's a wonderful thing to be able to go to different congregations and always to be able to quickly fit in. Smiling faces, there are very generous and giving people that you find there, and it's always a friendly welcome that I receive when I go other places to preach. I found that true yesterday as I got to know some of you. And I'm looking forward to our week together. This morning's lesson consists of a charge that is found in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles chapter 8 that David made to his son Solomon with regard to the building of the temple. And I would like to begin our lesson this morning by just have a reading that starts in verse 1, go down through verse 10 of the text so we can have some context, and then we'll make a few points from this material. So if you will, begin reading with me, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all of the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. And King David rose to his feet and he said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be the king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, and if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all of the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. Now, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Now, these instructions that are given, you'll notice there are some general thoughts that David shares with all of these leaders of the people that he assembled, the list given there in verse 1 of the text. He notes, first of all, that it was his desire to build that temple, but God did not desire it for him. God gave him instructions, gave him the reason in verse 3 of the text. It is because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. He gave instructions to him to leave that work to his son Solomon. Now, it's a very interesting study, but what we want to emphasize in our lesson this morning is the charge that he specifically gave to Solomon in verse 9. There are three points. If you have the handout, you'll notice the three slides that will consist of our sermon this morning. The three points that are found in verse 9, first of all, has to do with Solomon's duty, and that is specifically to know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. Now, this, of course, would have an impact with regard to the building of the temple itself, but it certainly was something that was impactful for the entirety of Solomon's rule and his standing before God. The second thing is the motivation for Solomon to fulfill his duty. Because he says the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. Very interesting phrase that we'll get into a little bit later in our lesson. And then third, we want to note the promises that are given. And we want to note especially the conditional nature of many of God's promises. Certainly the case with regard to Solomon here, that if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. I think that you can note that in those three points that are made to Solomon here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, that there are many applications that we could make in our lives as well. Very applicable to us as it was applicable to Solomon in his day. So we want to take each one of those several in turn. And we want to start off by noting again the call of David to know God. He said, "Know the God of your father." We do want to emphasize how important it is to truly know God. There are many in the world who believe that they actually know God, but they in reality do not. As always, and we'll seek to do this throughout the entirety of our series, and it's an important thing to do, we want to define the terms that we use as they are found in Scripture. In other words, as the Holy Spirit intended them. Your theme for this year is one that I very much appreciate, the fear of the Lord. And that is showing proper respect and reverence and fear for God to take His Word and to take it as it is intended. And so this idea that people have today, that they know God, when in reality they are not conversant with His Word or will for them, the type of God that He is. How many times have you heard individuals say, you know, my God is a God that loves everyone. My God is a God who would never be judgmental or who would never treat individuals as maybe the Old Testament reveals God sometimes dealing with the nations. And so they redefine God and they talk about a God that they know, and it is something that is very much subjective, experiential. It is not something that is taken from God's will. We can know God by going to His Word and by studying His Word. There are many individuals who are very much lacking in that particular attribute. Now, there is nothing that is more important, because we can see time and again in Scripture what happens to individuals who do not know God. We want to note, first of all, the positive side of that. There is a passage in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 when it talks about how men glory. And there are men who are guilty of this. Some men glory in their wisdom. Some men glory in their might. Some men glory in their riches. But Jehovah told the prophet, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So we want to emphasize as we begin our time together how important it is to truly know God, to place our emphasis as we seek to live our lives and getting to know Him, to be conversant, intimate with God, know the type of God that He truly is, know what His will for us is, because God is truly displeased if that is not the case. There are two passages that we have up on the board which indicate that this is the case. The first one we want to make note of in Hosea chapter 4. This was a time in Israel. Israel had rebelled against God, and there are a number of reasons stated for such rebellion. But he states in verse 1 of the 4th chapter, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land that there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." Now, this is a point that I want to make. We won't belabor it, but we did make note of the fact that this concept of knowing God is not merely an acknowledgement of His existence. I don't think that Israel, though they had, of course, been guilty of the practice of idolatry, that they had forgotten entirely the existence of God, or did not any longer retain in their mind that there is a Jehovah God, and perhaps they were even conversant somewhat with the various traditions and the teachings that they had received about the history of the land and of the people. But nevertheless, he says here in verse 1 that there is no knowledge of God in the land. And the reason for this, as stated just a few verses later in verse 6, he says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge." That was the key. It wasn't that there was not the opportunity for them to know God and know His will for them, but they had instead rejected Him. And he states, you'll notice, because you have rejected me, I reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, there is a New Testament analog to that. If you'll notice in Romans, the first chapter, there is a society that is described by the Apostle Paul in this particular text as a group of people that no longer retain God in their knowledge. I want you to note some similarities with the people of Israel who were the chosen of God and this Gentile, this pagan group that is mentioned here in this particular text, because I think there are some similarities to be found. We're not going to take the time to read the entire context, verses 18 through 28, but I do want to begin in verse 20. I want to read verses 20 and 21 for you. You'll notice concerning this group of people, he says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So here were individuals. Again, you had the chosen of Israel, but you had all people who had a knowledge of God. But there are individuals who turn away from that knowledge and reject that knowledge. And we certainly have, by way of application, the same circumstance in our nation today. I think that it can be said, certainly with regard to a secular nation that has rejected the concept of God. I use this text quite often to deal with those secularists who do not acknowledge God's existence. The fact that there is no excuse for their ignorance. All you have to do is look at the creation. The psalmist indicated that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So we have a recognition and understanding that there is a God simply by looking at creation. God has revealed himself to man. God made himself known. And in making himself known, he revealed his will to man. People had this knowledge. But we are told, although they knew him, they didn't glorify him as God. They became futile in their thoughts. Very much like those of Hosea's day, that they had rejected the counsel of God, these individuals became futile in their thoughts, and because of that, their understanding was darkened. Now, we are familiar with the text of Romans 1 and what happened as a result of that. The debasement of the people, all of the ungodliness that was present in Rome, the homosexuality that was present, and other abuses of morality and excess that was present at that time. Individuals not only practicing those things, but glorying in those who practice them. And so we have a very real problem that we see in that century that is very much repeated in our own time. And so there is that need. But I do want to note that while we can look at that, there is a real danger on our part. In fact, we have in the religious realm with regard to our society, and we might refer to it as an Americanized version of Christianity. That's not a 32nd cousin to what we see found in the New Testament. And I think there is some of the same problem where, again, this experiential, subjective way of looking at God is something that's very prevalent in our time, where individuals will, with confidence, proclaim their surety that God is pleased with them, despite the fact that they are often going beyond what is written. And it is because, although there is opportunity for them to know God, we have his will revealed to us, the type of God he is, what he requires of us, there is not in them that desire to serve him. And their hearts are darkened as well. Lest we look upon the denominational world and we become too prideful in that regard, we need to recognize the danger is present with us as well. So it is extremely important for us to learn God and to know God. God has made himself known through his creation, as we quoted from Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm in verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And from the creation itself, we have a knowledge of God. But even further, we are told that we can know God and know his will for man. And Hebrews chapter 1 is an example of that, where we have the revelation of God, the final revelation through his Son, that in times past he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so the question that we ask to begin our time together this morning, is it true that we have indeed sought to know God, to make a true effort to know him? Now, the second thing that you'll note in our text there in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and verse 9, it is not only to know the God of your father, but also to serve him with a loyal heart. Now that phrase, loyal heart, is an interesting one. It is translated that in the New King James. That's the version that I commonly use in my preaching. There is a different phrase that is used to translate these words in the New American Standard. In English Standard versions, they translate it with a whole heart. And then in the NIV, with a wholehearted devotion. All three of these give the essence of what it is that we're talking about. It is something that brings to our mind the greatest commandment. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 36 through 38, when he was asked the question, our Lord, what is the greatest commandment? His answer to them is found in verse 37 of the text. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So there has to be a loyal heart, but there also has to be a willingness. Now, this is something that is, I think, an obvious addition to this particular statement. It's something that naturally follows. If a person is fully and totally committed to the Lord, then his heart will be willing. So there is some proof in the pudding, as it were, as to whether an individual's heart is fully and totally given to the Lord by how he feels with regard to the service that he renders to God. That phrase, with a willing mind, is something that is very important. I want to read to you a quote from John Gill, his exposition of the Bible, as he talked about this particular phrase, with a willing mind. He talked about cordiality, that the mind must be a cordial, sincere, that this offering, this service, must be cheerful, free, neither in a hypocritical manner, nor through force or constraint, nor with loathing or weariness. A number of years ago, we had a young lady who came from a Catholic background. Her family was Catholic. She wasn't an individual who had ever been devout in her life. I suppose that the family was more worldly than religious. But she was converted to the cause of Christ. And yet there was something that she withheld with regard to the service of her heart, and she found it to be something that was a burden to bear, that we had to come together so often for the purpose of worship and study. And she wasn't used to coming to Bible class on Sunday morning, to both services, to come back on Wednesday evening. That amount of churches and churching, it was something that was not familiar to her, and it was something that troubled her. Do we really have to come that often? And that question that she asked of me was something that was indicative that she was not fully and wholly devoted to our Lord. And unfortunately, despite the teaching that we did and the emphasis that we made in lessons such as this as to what God expects of us and what it truly means to be a disciple of the Lord, it was not something that she ever was comfortable with, and as such, she began to regress and she lost her faith. So this idea of a willingness with regard to our service is something that is extremely important. It's the kind of service that God expects of us every day. Appreciate the good brother's comment as the plates were about to be passed, that to remember that God loves a cheerful giver. That's one example that we have up on the board this morning as to the kind of service that God requires. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, with regard to the generosity of some saints with regard to their service, he indicated that if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. So God expects when we offer up a portion of our blessings, what we have been prospered with back to him, that there must first be a willing mind. If that willing mind exists, then God is certainly understanding if an individual does not have the wherewithal. If he has the willingness, but there is a lack there. There is only a little bit that he can give. You remember the widow who gave all that she had and received the commendation of the Lord? He praised her as a result of that willingness on her part, even though it was a very small amount. But what is required of us is indicated in chapter 9 and verse 7, that we must give as we have purposed in our hearts, and that we must not give grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the willing devotion and service that we're talking about. To give you another example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, the first couple of verses there, the Apostle Peter talks about the type of service that is to be rendered by elders of a congregation. He says there, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." But notice this, not by compulsion. It should not be out of merely a sense of duty. I'm doing it only because I have to, or I feel bound by God to do it, but also willingly, not for dishonest gain, but rather eagerly. But that is the kind of service that God expects of us. And certainly, the applications run the gamut with regard to any service that we would render to God. Everything that is required of Him, we need to keep this in mind. So we need to keep and understand what it is that full and total devotion out of a loyal heart, a whole heart, and that will lead to a willingness on our part. A person who truly loves the Lord, who is devoted fully to Him, it is not an onerous thing for him to have to come to worship. It is not a difficult thing for him to open up his Bible and to spend time in study. I understand that much study is wearisome to the flesh, but it is something that he rejoices in because these are his God's Word. This is the one he has devoted himself fully to in his life, and this is an opportunity to get to know him and to do his will. That kind of service is what God expects of us. Now, I want to switch gears for just a moment, and let's talk for a few moments about the motivation that we are to have in our service to God. And this, again, is stated by David as he tells Solomon that the Lord searches all hearts. So when I talk about the concept of motivation, it's not what I'm going to get. My service is in part as a result of my understanding of how God discerns me. In other words, when we talk about this necessity of being completely loyal to Him, to be willing in regard to our service, there is a reason why that willingness is something that is important. Because God knows what's inside of us. And you see this religiously quite often, individuals who do things as a matter of rote. In fact, I think a good part of the Catholic devotion that is expressed as a part of the Catholic Church has a part this kind of ritual that they involve themselves in, where there is comfort in the proclaiming of these various rote prayers, and penances is obtained by saying a certain number of Hail Marys or Our Fathers and to use the rosary beads in that process. And there is comfort to be found in such ritual, but it is something that can be certainly mindless. I'm not saying that every Catholic that does those things, he's mindless in doing them, but it is a ritual. And it is not something that necessarily touches the heart. We can be guilty of the very same thing. But David is telling Solomon, understand this in your service to him, that God searches all hearts. God knows what is on the inside. Now Solomon, just a little bit later in 1 Kings chapter 8, as he ended the building of the temple, and the temple is being dedicated at its completion, in verse 39, he in his prayer to God said, "Hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act. Give everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know." So Solomon acknowledges, just as his father David did, that God knows the hearts of men. You alone know the hearts of all of the sons of men. And of course, nothing has changed. We see the same in our day and time. It was certainly the case in the first century. Jesus knew the hearts of men as he was in the midst of his earthly ministry in John chapter 2. You'll remember the statement in verses 24 and 25 concerning a particular group that Jesus did not commit himself to them because, we are told, he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. I want you to think about that, because there are times in our lives where we might be going through the motions, where our service is rendered in such a way to where our brethren perhaps may perceive us as faithful. They see some outward ritual, something that we are doing, and yet there is something that is amiss in our lives. There is a man that, unfortunately, he died at a fairly early age, who was a member at the Westside congregation. He's one that I have referred to as kind of a high-maintenance type of Christian. He struggled with worldliness through the entirety of his life. He was a good man. He loved the Lord. But there were times when the temptations of the devil overcame him. And there were three or four times in the years that I spent at Westside before his death where he fell away. He always came back. And I'm very grateful for that. And he died in what I believe to be a faithful state before his God. But there were a number of times when he was going through the motions. He was coming to services. But you could see, I could see, not everyone recognized it. I could see because I saw the pattern that it was not entirely as it should be. And I would talk to him and I would say to him, we need to study. We need to get together. Because I understood he needed encouragement. Everything is fine. Everything is as it should be. And it was not until he had completely fallen away that he was willing to acknowledge the fact that he really and truly had need of that help. But he wanted to present himself as one who is acceptable before his brethren. It's not our brethren that judge us. It is God. How many individuals in the past and perhaps in the present have lived lives that outwardly, that on the surface, seems to be where they are a paragon of virtue and steadfastness and faithfulness, but there is something that is amiss in their life. Now, it's called hypocrisy. We see that hypocrisy in the first century with regard to the Pharisees, that outwardly they are beautiful, but inwardly they are full of dead men's bones and all manners of uncleanness. So we can see that is the case. I don't understand the motivation of such men and women who act that way. I mean, I know of preachers who have done that. Preachers who are proclaiming the gospel truths concerning sexual fidelity to their spouse and that they themselves are engaged in adulterous relationships. Preachers who talk about the importance of being honest and straightforward with regard to your dealings with men, and yet they're individuals who are not paying their bills or paying their taxes or acting in dishonest ways. And there's hypocrisy there. There is this view that some people have that I've got to present myself as righteous before men, and they never take into consideration the fact that God knows your heart. And really, a hypocritical life is a life of vanity, of uselessness, because individuals are not pleasing the one that matters. God knows the heart. Jesus knows the heart. He continues to search the hearts and the minds of all. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, he describes himself as, "I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." It is absolutely impossible for us to hide our hearts from God. You are familiar with the text in Hebrews chapter 4 concerning the Word of God, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrows, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the purpose of the Word. That's how the Word acts in our lives. We're told in verse 13 that there is no creature that is hidden from His sight, God's sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. An interesting thing, when you look at this phrase, he searches all the hearts, but we're also told that he understands even the intents of the thoughts. What does that mean? That's kind of an interesting phrase. The Lord understands all the intents of the thoughts. Well, the New International Version renders it every motive behind the thoughts. We're talking about things that are even sometimes yet unformed in our minds, half-formed in our minds. That same John Gill that we alluded to earlier, he stated this with regard to that particular phrase: not only the thoughts of the heart when regularly formed and ranged in order, but even the very beginning of them, the first motions of the mind, and before they're well formed. In other words, God actually knows our minds sometimes better than we know our own minds. Because there are times that we can delude ourselves with regard to our motivations, with regard to our willingness, with regard to our service, thinking that, you know, I'm doing what God requires, when in reality there is something perhaps niggling at the back there that we have not yet fully formed in our minds, but God is already aware of those things. There's absolutely no way that we can hide our motives and our intents and our thoughts from the Almighty. And so that should motivate us with regard to not only the service that we render to Him, but the type of service that we render. Now, the third point that we want to make in our lesson this morning is the importance of seeking Him. We want to talk a little bit about that. Because we are told if we seek Him, He will be found by us. Do want to note, as I alluded to at the beginning of our time together, the conditional nature of that promise. And often this is the case. It is certainly so in the latter part of verse 9. If we seek him, he will be found by you, or if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And so consider this, and it's not the only time this promise is given. It is actually given time and again in Scripture. I want to give you one other example. When the prophet Azariah gave his words to King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 in verse 2, as he went out to meet him, he said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin." So this is applicable to the people as well. He said, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, then he will forsake you." See, we have to keep in mind the Lord is seeking those whose heart is loyal to them. And that's the key. You must seek him in order to be found by him. In Jeremiah's letter to the elders and the people as they were in captivity in Babylon, he made that same statement. If you seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart, you will seek me, you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. It reminds me of that same text. And again, we've kind of been doing this with regard to the structure of our lesson. We talk about this call to Solomon. Note that was a call that was found time and again in the Old Testament as well in the New, and certainly applicable to us today. In James chapter 4, you'll remember the same basic sentiment expressed in verses 8 through 10 that we are to draw near to God, and we are given the promise that if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Now, what does that mean? And this, again, is, I think, a very important point to make. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. How many times have you heard individuals who talk about their nearness to God, how close they are with God? Now, they are not doing His will. They're not seeking to know His requirements for them. They have this mindset, you know, I'm a very spiritual person. I feel an intimacy with God. God is the one who defines what it means to draw near to Him. And if you'll notice in this particular text, when he says draw near to God, he'll draw near to you, he defines what it means to draw near to him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy into gloom. And then ultimately he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There are too often indications, inclinations of pride and arrogance in the hearts of men. Even as they proclaim spirituality, they seek to come to God on their own terms. Much as the rich young ruler, you'll remember, he said, I've kept all of these things from my youth up. What else do I lack? But he wasn't willing to give up his riches, and so he went away sorrowful. We cannot come to God on our terms. We come to God on His terms. We have to ask that question, are we truly making a diligent effort to find God, to learn of Him, and to do His will? Because this is certainly required of us today. And so as we look at that positive aspect to the promise that if we seek Him, we will find Him, there is also that recognition, as stated in that text, if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 28, he states, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, those who forsake the Lord, they shall be consumed. They shall be consumed. There is not sufficient fear of the Lord in our society. There are too many individuals that feel free to rebel against God, to neglect Him, to forsake Him. Perhaps they feel that despite so doing that they will not suffer the consequence because that consequence is not immediate. Well, have we not learned from the times in which God did deal immediately with the people of Israel, with the nations that surrounded them, with individuals such as Nadab and Abihu and others who God dealt quickly with them with regard to their sin, their transgressions? We even see the same in the New Testament where we have individuals who suffered consequences quickly. Remember in Acts the 8th chapter, when Simon the sorcerer, he desired to have something that he had no part in, this power that the apostles had to lay hands on individuals to impart to them a measure of the Spirit, those spiritual gifts. And he said, your money perish with you, Peter did. Your money perish with you. There is condemnation to be found in those who forsake God and forsake His will. If we forsake Him, we are told, He will cast us off forever. I'd like to remind you of that passage you're familiar with from John chapter 15. As Jesus warned His disciples, this time with regard to a lack of fruitfulness, diligence with regard to servants bringing forth fruit for the Master. In verses 1 and 2, you'll remember the Lord said, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, He says, that does not bear fruit, He takes away. That same concept found there. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. But notice verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So it is important that we not only acknowledge how wonderful it is for us to seek Him because we find Him, but recognize as well how terrible it is and sad it is to go through life and to go unto death without God at our side. And so as we draw this lesson to a close, we want to emphatically note the opposite of that. It's a terrible thing to go through life without God at our side, but how wonderful it is to go through life and eventually face God in death with that knowledge that He is ours and we are His. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, the promise is given to each of us, just as it was to Israel. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's certainly something we're to be mindful of. Now, you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and I want you to notice one other verse at the end of that chapter, verse 20 of the text. Because he not only gave the charge, but he encouraged his son. David encouraged Solomon. He said to his son Solomon in verse 20, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear, be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And I think that's perhaps what we can leave you with as we draw our lesson to a close, that recognition of God's faithfulness. It is conditioned, our standing with Him, conditioned upon our being faithful. And man is, unfortunately, sometimes fickle in regard to that. There are many who are not faithful to God and, again, will suffer consequences as a result of it. But there is this truth that we can embrace. If we are faithful to Him, there is not a single person who ever has been faithful to God, who is now faithful to God, whoever will be faithful to God, who will not receive the blessings promised, because God is always faithful. God is always true. And as a result of that, we can be assured of the fact that we will be His. Now, if we want the same benefits that came to Solomon in the time that Solomon was faithful, as indicated here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, then we need to accept the duty that David speaks of. That we must, as stated in verse 9, serve God with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents and the thoughts of man. We hope and pray that if you are here this morning and have not yet begun your service to the Lord, that you'll make the decision this day to do so. God knows your heart. He knows what motivates you. Now, many of us are aware of what you have done outwardly or left undone outwardly, but the Lord knows your heart. He knows if you love Him completely and wholly, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. If you have kept something back, you need to make amends for that. We can encourage you in that effort, then we offer an invitation to you. But if you're here this morning and you have not yet begun that Christian walk, you've not yet embraced the Lord, not yet begun to seek Him, then it is our prayer that you will choose today to do so. Turn away from your sins. If you accepted Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to this earth and lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death for you, and that He was raised on the third day, has ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of the Father, living forever in His kingdom. You have an opportunity today to become a child of His and to have that hope of heaven. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can rise and walk as a new child of God. One who has your sins forgiven with the opportunity now in selfless devotion to the Master to secure yourself a place in heaven. We offer that opportunity for you this morning. If there is anyone here who has that need to answer that invitation call, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.